And good morning. One more time, good morning. Thank you. I needed that little extra shot of encouragement this morning and positivity, and I truly appreciate that. Thank each and every one of you for being here this morning to worship God together. It's something we look forward to and should. It's the way that we start our week as God has commanded. So thank each and every one of you for being here. If you're visiting with us, please know that we are honored to have you here. We have some familiar faces and possibly some new faces. Whatever the case, we are glad that you're here and encouraging us. We pray likewise that we encourage you. Rustin, thank you for your excellent insight before the Lord's Supper. So meaningful and well-prepared, and we appreciate that effort and that insight as we prepared to observe the Lord's Supper together. Thank you for that and for all that work in this congregation to strengthen our work and our body. We appreciate everything that you do. You know, after Bible class, Les said to me, well, I'm glad your allergies are doing better this week. I think he may have jinxed me because I've got a little something in my throat now. I said to Les, I get allergies so often that I lose track of when I have them and when I don't. But apparently I was struggling with them last week. Hopefully today goes a little bit better. At least Les thought it did during Bible class, so again, I hope, Les, we didn't jinx that. If so, thank you very much for that on behalf of the congregation. You have to listen to my rattly throat, perhaps. I realized as I was putting the lesson together for today that I have inadvertently created a three-part series with a similar theme. And I totally didn't mean to do that, but it occurred to me. I guess the thought is lodged in my mind, maybe something in my heart. But if you recall, a theme through the past couple of lessons has been following and being an example. 2 weeks ago, we thought about the example that Christ set. That was one of the teaching methods that he used. He backed everything up that he taught through his personal actions that we could strive to imitate. But last week, we thought about how we put that into action to be an example for others, for our brethren and for lost sinners in word and deed. Let's think about a different aspect of being an example and following an example today. Let's think collectively as a congregation. Because throughout the New Testament, we read about congregations of the Lord's church, those that were faithful and had strength that we can strive to imitate, but those that had challenges that we could certainly learn from. The Apostle Paul wrote many letters to congregations. They were located and affiliated with different cities. He wrote to a congregation in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, to Christians in the city of Rome. Just think about 1 and 2 Corinthians, for instance, two letters that Paul wrote to a congregation of Christians that met in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. If you study those two letters, it becomes very apparent that that congregation had numerous challenges. And Paul was writing, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, of how they were to resolve those challenges according to God's word and his direction. We have much to learn from that example and the guidance that Paul gave to the Christians that met in that congregation in Corinth some 2,000 years ago. I'd like to focus on a different example, though, today. You go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll focus on verse 8. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, through the apostle John, gives feedback the seven different congregations that met in seven different cities in what is now the western part of the country of Turkey. Back in that day and age within the Roman Empire, that region was referred to as Asia. So those churches collectively just have the title of the seven churches of Asia. Throughout Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus, through the apostle John, gives feedback, positive and negative, to each of those seven congregations. There are only two of those congregations that he had nothing but positive remarks. That was the congregation located in the city of Smyrna, and then the congregation located in the ancient city of Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania, but in the western part of modern-day Turkey. The other five congregations, Jesus gave negative feedback. They obviously had some weaknesses and challenges that needed to be addressed. We have something to learn from the feedback that he gave to all of those congregations. But I want to just focus on one with one particular verse. And that was the congregation in ancient Philadelphia. Again, some 2,000 years ago, The message that Christ delivered through John to that congregation is recorded in Revelation chapter 3. Within that message, we'll focus on one particular verse, and that's verse 8. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 is this amazing verse of Scripture where Jesus, in commending the congregation in Philadelphia, provides us with an illustration of a sound, faithful, and effective congregation. So let's explore the feedback that Jesus gave to those ancient Christians that is still relevant to this very day. Because in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus referred to that congregation as having a door opened. That Christ had opened that door, and he would keep it open as long as they were faithful, as long as they took advantage of the opportunity that he had given. So let's explore this one particular verse as the definition of a faithful and strong, thriving congregation as to what we can learn as we strive to work together to serve the Lord, to worship him the way that God has taught us. Here's an example that we can follow. Let's think of the characteristics and qualities of this ancient congregation and how we can apply those in this very present day, because it is absolutely applicable. Read with me then Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, and then we're going to look at it very closely in its separate parts. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Jesus says to the Christians in ancient Philadelphia, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, you've kept my word, and have not denied my name." Look at this congregation from so long ago in four different aspects, straight from this particular verse. First, let's explore what Christ meant when he said that the door had been opened. There's a couple potential meanings, both of which could be valid. It could be either one or the other. It could be a combination of the two. But whichever meaning we explore, they're both meaningful. And they both have something to teach us about the potential and the opportunity that we have as a congregation right here in this day and age. After we explore the fact that Jesus said that a door had been opened in his congregation, we'll look at these three characteristics or attributes in which Christ commends this ancient congregation. He says you have a little strength. Again, there are a couple of different meanings because the Greek word that is included in the original text really has two English translations. Depending on what Bible version or translation you use, you may find one of these two words. Jesus either says you have a little strength or you have a little power. And we'll look at the potential meaning based on both of those translations. So again, two possible meanings, both relevant, both having much to teach us. After he says you have a little strength or a little power, he tells the Christians in Philadelphia, "You've kept my word." We'll look at that from two different dimensions. If they kept his word, that means that they acknowledged Christ's authority. If they acknowledged his authority, they were exercising sound doctrine. We'll think about the connection between authority and doctrine, because these ancient Christians obviously were engaged in sound doctrine because they respected and acknowledged his authority. They were keeping his word. And after we explore that, there's one final point. Jesus says, "You've not denied my name." We'll turn that around into the positive. That means that they honored Christ's name. They stood up to a significant amount of pressure in their community around them, and they stood for the truth of God's word. They stood for the truth of Christ as their Lord and Savior and the head of the church, and that's an example that we can follow as well. So those are the different dimensions that we'll explore from this one verse of Scripture as an example for us as a congregation to this very day, looking ahead at the door that Christ has opened for us. How do we take advantage of the blessings that he's given us as a congregation? How do we work together following this example to continue to grow, not to our glory, but to his? So first, let's explore those two possible meanings of Jesus saying, "I have opened a door to you." One obvious meaning is that Jesus is referring to a door to salvation. That they were, to put it in a modern phrase, on the right track. That because of those attributes, that they had a little strength, that they had kept his word, and they hadn't denied his name, that Jesus had opened the door to salvation. Not that they were there yet, but they were on their way. It reminds us that we work together to prepare one another for the day of judgment. And it is absolutely true. We will each be judged individually. We won't stand before Christ in judgment as a congregation, all collectively judged together. We'll be judged as individuals, but we prepare together. We help one another. We're so much more effective together than if we try to do this individually, because we teach one another. We encourage each other. We correct one another because we love each other. And we work together to be an example to lost sinners in this world around us. And again, we are so much more effective if we engage in that together than separately, because Christ has opened a door to us. Very interestingly, he says, I've opened a door and it can't be shut. Meaning there's no external force that can close that door. Because remember, as we'll discuss here in a few minutes, these Christians were being persecuted by members of their community. So Christ is encouraging them. They can't close the door to salvation. No matter what they say, if you're faithful to my word, that door stays open. They can't touch it. How encouraging is that? But with that encouragement, as often occurs in Scripture, there is a warning. If you're looking very closely at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, just glance down at verse 11. In this same message to the Christians in Philadelphia, Jesus says, after saying this door is open and can't be shut, in verse 11 he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That crown would represent salvation as well. So is this a contradiction? Certainly not. If it's coming from our Savior, it's a set. It's an encouragement in verse 8, that door is open and can't be shut, and it's a warning in verse 11. If you're not faithful, if you stray from the true path, that crown can be taken. That Christ would take that crown. If based on your decisions you're not faithful to His Word, as you have been up to this point, don't think that that crown can't be taken from you. So he encourages them and says, you're on the right track. And if you continue on that path, that door remains open. But as a congregation, if you make choices to follow, for instance, false teaching, to practice false doctrine that I never taught you and that you never read in God's Word, that crown can be taken away. In effect, that door could be shut, not by any external force, but by our judge, by our Savior. So it's an encouragement to stay faithful, and it's a warning of the consequences of straying from that true path. So that's one potential meaning of Jesus saying, I've opened this door to you. But let's think of it from a different dimension as well. Again, both can be correct and accurate at the same time. It might be a reference to the opportunity that they've been given. He commends them for their strength. We would also understand that that strength equates to opportunity. The stronger a congregation becomes, the more it grows, not just in number, but in knowledge and will to apply God's Word, the more God expects for us to put that into action. That's that open door of opportunity. The Apostle Paul often used that phrase when he wrote about the opportunities that he was given. Christ has opened a door for me to go to these people and preach. Christ opened a door for me to do this. So in a way, Christ is telling the Christians in ancient Philadelphia, you have opportunity because you're growing. Because of your faith, because you've kept my word, I expect you to share that with others, to continue to grow. There's an old phrase you might be familiar with great power comes great responsibility. Many people actually attribute that to a Spider-Man comic that was published in 1962. One of the characters in that issue of the comic states that phrase, great power comes great responsibility. It actually goes all the way back to 1906, when a very young Winston Churchill made that statement as he entered into public service in England. He said, acknowledging his responsibility and his new role, with great power comes great responsibility. Many, I believe, would accurately say that Churchill borrowed that from Scripture. That brings us to Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the words of our Savior himself. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus is finishing a parable that he's teaching. And in verse 48, he provides a summary of the meaning of the lesson from the parable. And in the latter half of Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says this. And if you read with me, think about that phrase, with great power comes great responsibility. And think of the connection to what we read Jesus saying here in Luke 12 latter half of verse 48. As each one has received, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Sounds very similar to what Churchill said. With great power comes great responsibility. Let's think of the power that God has blessed a congregation with. It's not worldly power. We'll think about that here in a few minutes. It's spiritual power. It's the power through His Word to work in His kingdom and prepare ourselves for judgment and bring others to salvation. We might replace the word power with the word blessings, and it would make a little more sense. With great blessings come great responsibility. God has opened a door for us. He's blessed this congregation with growth and with strength and with knowledge and wisdom. Are we putting that to good use? Are we acting on that? Because that's the door, in a sense, that's been opened. If you're in Luke chapter 12, looking at verse 48, just page toward the end of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Let's meet at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 because the Apostle Peter reminds us of something very interesting and important that relates to the topic. Working together in the congregation means that everyone has a purpose. Everyone has a role. I've asked this before, and I don't think I've asked it recently, so let me reiterate by posing this question. Are you an observer or are you a participant? Are you active in your congregation? Are you engaged or are you just here? Because Peter tells us there's a difference. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter writes, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Being good stewards means that we use the talents and the skills and the abilities that He has blessed us with to the benefit of this kingdom. We do that individually, but we have much more power when we combine those efforts as a congregation. So each and every one of us has a role and has a responsibility. Are we acting on those roles and those responsibilities? Those are a couple potential meanings to Jesus saying this door has been opened. Let's then look at these three attributes, these three characteristics, starting with the fact that Jesus tells the congregation in Philadelphia, you have a little strength. As I said in the introduction, there's two possible meanings based on two different translations. Some versions of Scripture, some modern translations, use the word power, such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard say, instead of you have a little strength, you have a little power. For instance, the ESV states the following, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Many think if we go with that translation and it's the word power, that Jesus is actually referring to that congregation's lack of worldly power. Because that congregation was located in a prosperous, prominent city, ancient Philadelphia in the western part of modern-day Turkey, what was then known in the Roman Empire as Asia. And that the Christians in this small, newer congregation who were in the process of being persecuted, by the way, we'll think about that here in a few minutes, by Jews who were members of what Christ referred to in that town as the synagogue of Satan, later in the passage, that the Christians in that congregation might be discouraged because they feel like they're just not making the progress that they should. They're not growing as they should. And they're experiencing so much pressure from their community around them, they feel like they just don't have the influence that God would want them to have. And so Jesus is encouraging them, you only have a little power, but keep growing. Stay focused, and I will bless you with that growth. Because remember, I've opened that door to you, so don't give up. But there's also a reflection here that they might be discouraged because they think that they don't have worldly power or influence in their community, possibly like the synagogue of Satan had, which we'll talk about here in a few minutes. This group of likely prominent Jews in that city that were persecuting the Christians. And maybe the Christians were discouraged because they just feel like they didn't have that power and that influence within their community. And this is Jesus reminding them and us of the true purpose of His church. Because He cares not for worldly power and influence. Our power comes from His Word. Our power is spiritual. Again, our power is the ability to go out and bring other people to Christ, to teach His Word, to follow the truth of His Word. That's our influence on the community around us. It's not political influence. It's not worldly influence. It's not the wealth resident within the congregation. It's not the importance of the people in the congregation. It's us humbly working together as servants of the Lord. Here's a modern-day application. Just drive towards San Antonio on Interstate 10. Start looking to the left and the right as you get closer to the city, and what do you see? These huge church buildings, these denominations that we might refer to as mega churches. Get on Loop 1604, you see more and more of these huge church buildings. And we could be confident that those congregations, those organizations, denominations, are full of prominent people who bring in a significant amount of money. And they're prominent in their community. They're important people. They have a significant amount of wealth or power. And because of that, that organization probably has some worldly influence in their community. And it's likely that they think that's important. But here's the question. Are they teaching and acting on the truth of God's word? Because if they're not, it absolutely matters not how much political or worldly influence they have, because that's not Christ's purpose for his church. It's humbly serving the Lord, teaching and abiding by the truth, worshiping and glorifying God together, bringing other people to Christ, and doing good in this world around us, not to our glory, not to have worldly prominence, but to glorify and serve him. And that's the purpose of his church. And this is likely an effort for Jesus to remind that congregation not to be discouraged, but to focus on your priority and focus on what's important. Let's think about the other translation that Jesus says you have a little strength. The New King James Version states it that way, just as part of the list of qualities and characteristics that he commends that congregation for that we should strive to imitate. In other words, he says you have a little strength. You've kept my word and you've not denied my name. So it's not separate. He's not saying you have a little strength, but continue to follow my word and be faithful to my name. Just list it as one of the qualities. So let's think what it means if he says to this congregation, you have a little strength. Because you know, on the surface, it almost sounds like a criticism because he includes the word little. You'd think he would commend them for having a lot of strength. Maybe that's the goal, but he says, you have a little strength. But think about how encouraging that actually is, especially for a newer congregation as the congregation in Philadelphia was at this time. You have a little strength, but you got to start somewhere. And with that little strength, you are serving faithfully. Why? Look at the other attributes. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. You've taken that little strength, and you've made something with it. You've built upon it. So in one way, it's an encouragement. In another way, still encouraging, it's a reminder that it doesn't take a phenomenal amount of strength to serve the Lord faithfully. It's not as difficult as we tend to make it out to be. Think about what God has told us to do in Scripture. Every commandment that he's given us that we read in the New Testament within the New Covenant, as individual Christians and as a congregation. What has God given us to do that's impossible to achieve? Nothing. Everything that God gives us is something that we can do, we can achieve. Why would he give us something to do that's absolutely impossible? You know why it seems difficult to be a Christian at times and to be a faithful congregation? Because we make it out to be more difficult than it needs to be. And who's behind that? That's the devil just sowing temptation. Because what does he want from a faithful Christian? He wants to convince us that this is too hard, that this is too challenging, that it just doesn't make sense. I just can't understand God's word. I can't do the things that God wants me to do. All of that is incorrect. But that's what the devil wants us to believe. It doesn't take a phenomenal amount of strength to serve the Lord. Doesn't mean it's always easy either, but if we put it into perspective, we can have the confidence to serve him faithfully. And Jesus even taught that. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, I would bet this is a familiar passage to many of us. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Our Savior teaches us that the burden that he has put on us is actually light, especially compared to what he went through on our behalf. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, Jesus did the hard part. If you recall Rustin's excellent, insightful comments before the Lord's Supper, he was nailed to a cross. He went through agony for hours and hours to free us from the effects of our sins. What does he expect from us as the head of his church? To be faithful and obedient to God's word. God's word that is achievable, that is not impossible, that yes, can be challenging, but especially if we work together, and here's the importance of that togetherness as a congregation, if we encourage one another and learn from one another, teaching one another the truth of God's word, sharing our wisdom, working together to serve others around us and bring people to Christ, we can accomplish anything together that we've been given. That's the encouragement that he's giving to the ancient Christians in Philadelphia, and that's encouragement that's still important and relevant to this very day. Let's look at the next attribute. He says, you've kept my word. And as I said in the introduction, let's approach this from two different perspectives. One would be the fact that if the Christians in Philadelphia were keeping his word, then they acknowledged and respected the authority of the head of the church, which in Scripture is stated as Christ. And Christ said he has been given all authority. You turn to Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18 at the beginning of what we typically refer to as the Great Commission, Jesus' last words to his apostles before he ascends to heaven, one version of his last words, Matthew chapter 28 in verse 18, Jesus uses that word authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God the Father gave the Son authority to be head of his church. I think we understand what the word authority means. But sometimes it's interesting and informative to look at a definition and the origin of a word to understand more depth as to the meaning of the particular word. Let's take that journey regarding the definition of the word authority. Because again, I think we understand how it applies to our relationship with the Lord and our obedience to his word. Let's think of where that word came from. The English word authority came from a Latin word that dates all the way back to the days of the Roman Empire. And it's very similar to the Greek word that's used here in the Bible in the original text. But that Latin word was specifically used to refer to the power of the emperor, the power that the Caesars had over the empire and over their people. That word literally translates as according to the originator, according to the source. So think about an emperor in ancient Rome with absolute power. They would pass or originate a decree. They were the source of a law or a command. And they had the power to expect everyone in the empire to be obedient without question. Because that's the power that the emperor had. They had the power to enforce that decree that they originated. They had the power to punish those who disobeyed that decree that they originated. So that Latin word literally meant according to the originator. We might say, according to the author. That's why the English word authority has author as its root. So think about how that applies to Christ when he says, I have all authority. He has absolute authority over his church. That's what it says on the sign, the church of Christ. It belongs to him, and God the Father gave him all authority to lead his church. Absolutely. As his people, then, his expectation is that we obey and respect that authority. Because God is the author of the plan of salvation. And if he authored the plan, then we are obligated to follow it. Case closed. But the good news is that plan leads us to where? An eternity in heaven. That's how Christ uses his absolute power. Not as a dictator would. He uses it for good. He uses it to guide his church to an eternity in heaven. Why would we not be respectful and obedient to his authority if we keep in mind where that leads us? Following his authority is not a chore. It's not a bad thing. It is a blessing that he is guiding us to an eternal home in heaven. Let's think about how his authority, though, is connected to another concept that evidently the Christians in ancient Philadelphia understood. If you respect Christ's authority, then you worship and serve based on the doctrine that that has been taught in his word. Again, a Roman Empire would originate a decree, and everyone was expected to be faithful and obedient to that decree. Jesus has told us and set an example, and the inspired writers have communicated God's word as to how we are to worship and serve. We won't do such an exhaustive exploration of the meaning of the word doctrine like we did for the word authority. I think most of us understand what the word doctrine means, but here's one word that sums up its meaning: how. Doctrine is the how. How do we worship? How do we serve? Because God has taught us that through his word. And it is impossible and even illogical to say that we acknowledge Christ's authority but try to worship or serve in a way that he hasn't taught, in a way that's contrary to God's word. No matter what someone might think or say, those two don't fit together. You can't acknowledge his authority and try to worship and serve in a way that's counter to his authority. That's why the how is so important. Doctrine is important. How we worship and serve is so important because it is the plan that guides us to salvation. There are so many who would follow false teaching and false doctrine. That's why we touch on it as often as we do. It's that important. And friends, this isn't a modern-day problem or phenomenon, people following false teaching. It happened right after the church was established. Just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Not long after the church was established, Paul writes to Timothy, who is serving as a preacher, to warn him to teach true doctrine and to guard against false teaching, leading people to exercise false doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, this is about to happen. People are about to start drifting away. The church was just established a few years prior to this, relatively speaking, and it happened so quick, and it continues to this day. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That was right after the church was established. It happened so quickly. Why were people following false doctrine? Paul says, he just hits the nail right on the head. They're following their own desires and not God's word. Following our own desires leads us away from that open door. We want to move toward that door that Christ has opened. And it's an important topic, and we should address it from time to time. We have to be vigilant together to make sure that we are moving toward that open door, exercising sound doctrine. I've presented this illustration before. I don't think I have in a while, and I think it really fits. I think, unfortunately, most of us are familiar with congregations, either around this area or other places. Maybe we're personally familiar. Maybe we know of these congregations through other people. But congregations that were once faithful, strong, sound doctrinally, but they've drifted away from the truth. We just wonder, how could that happen? And we might be confident to say, you know, that could never happen here. That can never happen in our congregation. I can never see that occurring. But as we've reflected on before, we could be confident that there were people in those congregations that at one point in time thought the exact same thing. How could that ever happen here? How could we ever do that? But it does. Why? Because false teaching starts to creep in, and the devil is just sowing those seeds. If he can get that to start to spread, he can lead a whole congregation away from that open door, where that crown is then just removed that Jesus referenced. That's why we have to be vigilant. That's why we touch on the topic, so that we can watch out for one another and make sure that we are traveling toward that open door and not away from it. The third and final attribute that Christ mentions is that the Christians in ancient Philadelphia had not denied his name. We'll turn that around into a positive. They had honored his name. That meant something very specific for the Christians in ancient Philadelphia because they were currently being persecuted by what Jesus referred to as the synagogue of Satan. That would represent a group of Jews that were putting pressure on the Christians, especially those who had been Jews that had converted to Christianity, to renounce the name of Christ, to return to worship and serving the Lord under the old law, which had already been surpassed. But the Christians in Philadelphia refused to give in to that pressure, and they stood for Christ's name. They didn't deny His name. They were faithful to His word. We may encounter different types of pressures in our daily lives, but the pressures are there. Pressure to give in to worldly desires, to worship and serve the way the world thinks we should and not the way Scripture teaches us to. We have to stand firm, because remember what the devil's trying to do, and think about how efficient it would be, really to a diabolical level, if he could tempt an entire group of Christians away from the truth. How does he do that? He just has to find one, two, or three to sow the seeds. And that false teaching creeps into a congregation, and then it starts to spread like weeds. And think about how efficient that is from his point of view, diabolically so. With one, two, three Christians who he can tempt away, he can lead an entire congregation away from that open door. That's why we have to stand for the truth. That's why we have to remind one another and correct one another when necessary to stay oriented on that open door. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 to 17. It'll be the last passage of Scripture we read together this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Think about all the challenges that Paul endured as he served the Lord and taught the truth of Christ. He was beaten and left for dead. Several times he was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He had so many issues and challenges, but he always stood firm for the name of Christ. And he reflects that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, and he shares that with us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul wasn't ashamed to stand for the truth of God's word. We shouldn't be ashamed to stand for the truth of God's word. If we stand firm, we are headed toward that open door. We are doing the things and teaching the things that God wants us to do and teach. We are an example to this community around us, following Christ's example. That's how we honor His name. We are His church. We bear the title of Christian. That's a scriptural title. So we bear the name of our King. How do we represent Him individually? How do we represent Him collectively as a congregation? This community should see a reflection of the truth of Christ in how we act together and individually so that we can be the example that Christ would have us to be. And that's an obligation and responsibility we have to take advantage of this door that's been opened to us. Our congregation was established just over 10 years ago. And when it was, there were 13 members who met in a small office space on Harper Road approaching I-10 just around the corner. And when we began with 13 members, of course, we didn't have a full-time preacher, so there were a group of men among those 13 members who took turns presenting sermons on Sunday morning during worship service. Billy Zuber the other day reminded me, for some reason, I was the first out of the chute, that I delivered the first lesson to all 13 Christians that had gathered together. And she reminded me of the topic of that sermon because she had found her notes dating all the way back just past 10 years. And I looked up my notes from that sermon and I found my slide presentation, and the slides that you see today are just an updated version of that lesson. It was delivered just over 10 years ago to 13 Christians who met together to begin this work. It had a little more of a broad focus in the lesson because I just took examples from all seven churches, both positive and negative, but I posed a question at the end of the lesson, and I'll pose that question to us today because it's still relevant. Where do we go from here? To that new congregation, the question was, how do we become the congregation that Christ wants us to be? Because we have examples that we can follow. We have the example of the church in Philadelphia, who were faithful to His word. They began with just a little strength, but they kept His word, and they didn't deny His name. They honored His name in their deeds and in their words. And that's an example that we can strive to follow. As that door had been opened to us, that was my question. Where do we go from here? Because if we work together, God will bless us with growth and with more strength. That's exactly what he's done. But the question still remains, where do we go from here? Because the door's still open. There's still much work to be done. Let's take advantage of every opportunity. Follow the examples that we have, like the Christians in ancient Philadelphia. Stand for the truth of God's word. Practice sound doctrine, acknowledging his authority. He is the head of our church and we are the body. So let's follow what we've been taught. And let's be vigilant. Let's make an impact on this community, not to our glory, but to God's glory. Let's help. Let's serve. And most importantly, let's bring people to Christ so they can start moving toward that open door along with us. That's the opportunity that we've been presented. So let's continue to grow and strengthen, not just in number, but in the strength of our knowledge of God's word and our willingness and ability to apply it together, preparing for the day of judgment, preparing to be together in heaven for an eternity. You know, as an invitation, if you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity. The door's open to you as well because God has given you that opportunity. And in his word, he says, confess Christ as your Savior. Be baptized and have your sins washed away. Begin your journey of faith toward that open door with your brethren. That's an opportunity you have if you are a Christian and you're struggling to uphold your part in that opportunity that we've been given. If you're struggling with temptation and sin, if there's anything your brethren can do to help you, that's an invitation as well. So if that applies in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?